It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome. Shalom, shalom. It is our first Thoroughly Jewish Thursday of 2019. So welcome to the broadcast. Excited to be with you today on this first Thoroughly Jewish Thursday of the brand new year. What I'm going to do today is take questions that I solicited earlier in the week on Facebook. Jewish-related questions that I solicited on Facebook. So I won't be taking calls today. Oh, I know you, but we want to give folks opportunity that can't call in or that it's easier to post their questions. So we do that periodically. So we've got some fascinating questions that we're going to address. By the way, I saw a news story earlier in the week that the abortion rate in Israel has dropped in half to what it was in years before. Now, I have not been able to dig down into this or try to understand better the sociological reasons for it, but I do find it of interest because the society as a whole is very liberal, and there is not a strong pro-life movement in Israel the way there is in America, and the believers, Messianic Jewish believers that are strongly pro-life, they're a tiny, tiny, tiny minority in the nation. And then you have the very traditional part of the society, which is not going to be pro-abortion, and they're growing in numbers and they have large families. Is that part of it? Is it people waiting longer to start families? And when you think that would increase abortion, it's just interesting to see. Of course, any positive trend is good to hear, but I've not been able to fully understand all of the reasons for this. Just wanted to report it to you. All right. So don't post questions on Facebook now. No reason to call. I'm just going to answer the questions that were posted here. Let's see. Adam, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians have often said their worship services are based on Jewish and first century Christian worship. Do you find this to be the case? If so, why are you not Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox? Thank you. All right. So what Roman Catholic services and Eastern Orthodox services would be borrowing from would be some of the synagogue chanting. Now, it's not necessarily the same tune or style, but there would be certain words of prayer that would be chanted in services, words of scripture that would be chanted, and then certain traditions that may go back to first century Christian worship that are reflected in Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox services. Now, there are other branches of Christianity on the Protestant side, say Presbyterian or Lutheran, that will incorporate some liturgy in their service, not necessarily chanted or sung, but some liturgy, although the Lord's Prayer will often be sung, and that would reflect first century Christian customs as well, that there would be certain words of scripture or key teachings of Jesus or prayer that were recited in the services or chanted, as far as we know. But the reason that I'm not Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox has to do with, number one, I don't find the Roman Catholic teaching or Eastern Orthodox teaching as in harmony with Scripture as Protestant / Messianic Jewish teaching. That's one thing. The second thing is, my big issue is the traditions that have been added, the additional teachings, the additional emphases, the additional doctrines with which I do not agree based on Scripture. That's the second thing. And thirdly, I am charismatic, which means that the biggest thing for me that I'm looking for in a worship service, aside from Jesus being exalted in word and in song, the biggest thing I'm looking for in a worship service is the moving of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit being manifest, the ability for people to worship in spirit and in truth. And that I find more in harmony with a charismatic service. So if you had a charismatic service that also had some liturgy, you might say that was even closer to first century. But my reason for not being Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox has to do with the larger differences over traditions added and doctrines with which I differ based on Scripture. All right. A Jack asked this: how can we substantiate the traditional authorship of the Torah? And does Jewish tradition make the methods Jewish apologists would use different than ones we would use? So how can we substantiate that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, that Moses is the author of the five books of Moses? Now, let me start here by saying that even conservative Christians and religious Jews will recognize that there were some parts of the Torah that may have been added later, but were equally inspired. Now, an ultra-Orthodox Jew or a thoroughly traditional Jew will say that God dictated the five books of Moses to Moses, and therefore he could write about his own death at the end of Deuteronomy 34. Or he could write retrospectively in Genesis 12, the Canaanite was then in the land, even though when Moses was writing, the Canaanite was in the land. You expect the person writing the words, the Canaanite was then in the land, to have lived centuries after when the Canaanites were exiled, saying, or driven out or killed, to say, by the way, the Canaanites were then in the land. So it would seem odd that Moses wrote those words. Christian apologists have often said that there may be a few words here and there that were added by later editors, but those are equally inspired, but that everything else is written by Moses. A traditional Jew would say that God dictated the Pentateuch to Moses, so he wrote it down by dictation, and therefore it can even talk about his own death. So the differences are going to be minor in terms of what traditional Christians and traditional Jews believe about the authorship of the Pentateuch. One saying every last word, the other saying almost every last word. How can we prove Moses wrote it? We can't. How can we prove it? I know you use the word substantiate, which is a good word to use, but how can we actually prove it? The only way you could actually prove it was to demonstrate through documentary and archaeological evidence that this man Moses lived when he was supposed to live, right? That's first thing. And there were documents from his own hand that survived to this day. The other thing that would point in that direction would be ancient documents preserved from around that time, talking about how Moses wrote all these books that we now have. These books, these scrolls, these things on tablets that we have, that would be pointing strongly in that direction. So we can't actually prove it. You say, that's troubling. Why should it be troubling? Can you prove that Abraham existed and did what the Bible says did? Can you prove Elijah called on fire from heaven? No. Can you prove that the jailhouse shook when Paul and Silas were in? And we don't have video evidence of it, but we've come to know God as trustworthy and his word is trustworthy. So we're good with that. Now, can we disprove the arguments that Moses didn't write it? Yes. I believe there's solid arguments against the rejection of Mosaic authorship. And Jewish apologists and Christian apologists have used similar approaches, some different. A famous German Jewish scholar, Benno Yaakov, looks like Benno Jacob if you see it, but Benno Yaakov, or a famous Italian Jewish scholar, Umberto Casuto, they took on what was called the documentary hypothesis, that there were four different authors, one called the J, the E, the D, the P, and they wrote at different times over a period of centuries and all centuries after Moses, and then someone else put the whole thing together. And they refuted that idea. And some of their approach was similar to Christians. I would just say that often Christian scholars and Jewish scholars approach the sacred text in a similar but different way. And that's the same thing you'll find in their quote, doing the work of apologists. Joshua, it seems more likely to me that Moses ought to have the preeminence in the construction of the Torah rather than current assumptions by source criticism that I just mentioned, the J-E-P-D, these four different sources that go by that name. Many things in history relating to God are centered in a single individual who fulfills the plan of God. Yeah, Joshua, I agree with your point. In other words, we don't have, to our knowledge, an ancient body of literature, be it Hammurabi's law code, be it the legend of King Carrot, be it the Mesopotamian flood account, or Enuma Elish, the creation account, or any of the famous ancient documents, or another one of praise to Marduk called Ludlul, which is the opening word, the Akkadian, or Egyptian literature, folk literature, or Egyptian stories on the problem of suffering, whatever the ancient literature is, to my knowledge, we don't have any of those ancient classics from the ancient Near Eastern world that were composed over many centuries by different authors living in completely different settings, who then weave the whole thing together in kind of like a bit of a hodgepodge. Because according to the critics, you know, J didn't necessarily know what E wrote, or P is contradicting this, and then D comes in here. Now, there's a little joke here, and I want to take a minute to explain it, because otherwise it won't make sense. All right. In Hebrew, Moses is called Moshe Rabbeinu. So Rabbeinu, our rabbi, our teacher. Moses, our teacher. Moshe Rabbeinu. So Moshe and then R, Rabbeinu. A lot of critical scholars said you have the J source, he used the Jehovah Yahweh name. You have the E source, he used the Elohim, Elohist. That's his source. You have the D source, that was the Deuteronomic school, the Deuteronomic reforms. And then you have the P school, it's the priestly. And it's mainly from, oh, who knows, maybe from like the 10th century to the 4th century or something like that. So hundreds of years and even 1,000 years after Moses. And then they said you have the R source. Who's R? The redactor. The editor. So the fancy name for an editor, you call him the redactor. The R source, and he put the whole thing together. So when you're trying to see, did J write this? Did E write this? Did D write this? Did P write this? No, this is R who put it all together. There's some traditional Jews that say, yes, we believe in the R source. Moshe Rabbeinu. Rabbeinu, our teacher, Moses. He's the R source. He's the real author of it. So if you just said, I don't understand a word you just said, don't sweat it. The simple point is that when you look at some of the history of the great literature, or the literature, you know, the Greek literature, the Iliad and Odyssey and things like that, you don't find multiple authors over a period of 1,000 years weaving in together totally different accounts, which then someone puts together as a whole. That's not the way these things are composed. So it makes sense, at least each book at a time, even if you're arguing about the five books, that someone wrote Genesis and someone wrote Exodus, as opposed to several different people all putting it together. So we can't prove that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, but I believe we can give good evidence to the antiquity of the Pentateuch and that it logically traces back to him, even if there are some additions and supplements along the way by later authors. Those are equally inspired to what Moses would have written in the first place. All right, we'll be right back with your thoroughly Jewish questions on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Don't go anywhere. I'm looking at some more fascinating questions on Facebook right here. God of light,
hear our cry. Send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast as we are in the first week of 2019. By the way, if you think of it, or tell you what, if you're enjoying Italian food anytime in the next 4 days, pray for me. I'll be ministering in Naples, Italy, all day Friday, all day Saturday, all day Sunday. We've got some special broadcasting prepared for you on Friday, and then I'm really stoked. We're going to introduce my new book, The Power of Music, God's Call to Change the World, One Song at a Time, on Monday with a very special week. If you have any interest in music, if you enjoy music, you don't want to miss a single broadcast next week, let alone if you're a real worshiper or music lover or a worship leader, or songwriter, or musician, you don't want to miss a single broadcast next week. Okay, I'm going back to questions that you previously posted on Facebook, so I'm not soliciting new questions now. These are your Thoroughly Jewish Thursday questions posted on Facebook. Art, can you get and do a review of the book, The Scholastics and the Jews by Edmund J. Mazza? Possible I could, but just to be candid with you, I probably have between 3,000 and 4,000 books in my library and then on ebook that I haven't read that I want to read. Maybe that's a low number. If I add in, oh, hang on. If I start adding in books I have on software and things like that, 4,000 or 5,000 books more that I own, that I've ordered, that I've only read in part, or only glimpsed in, or used for reference. and I'd like to read more. And every week, friends of mine, colleagues, or other folks, pastors, leaders, academics, teachers, preachers, they reach out to me and they send me articles. Could I please read this and get back to them? That's sometimes several a day, or often during a week, I'll get requests. Dr. Brown or Mike, if they know me, can you please take a look at my book? I've got a brand new book coming out in 6 months. I'd love if you'd write an endorsement for it. So all that to say that I'm unable to just grab a book, get it, read it, review it, because I'm asked to. I'm asked numerous times every week, what do I think of this book? What do I think of that? So if I'm to have any semblance of life where I'm studying and learning and writing and growing and helping others, then I have to be able to get through material that's important there. So it may be a tremendously important book. It may be a book I love. It may be a book I deeply differ with. And maybe I'll be able to look at it one day. But just to say this, it's not because I don't take your request seriously. It's just understand that we get a lot of requests and thousands of requests. So I'd love to comply with everyone, just not time to do so. All right, Ernie, what basis, biblical basis, do replacement theologians take? How can they come up with this notion that God is finished with Israel? Or the promises that God gave to Israel now apply to the church? Or all the promises that God gave to the nation are only fulfilled in Jesus? How do they come up with that? Well, forget motivation. Let's not talk about why it happens. Let's not look at negative reasons it happens. First, let's look at positive reasons. Positive reasons leading to error. The positive reasons would be, well, the whole purpose of Israel, God choosing Israel, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, and the history of Israel, it's all for the Messiah to come into the world and for there to be a people to receive him and make him known. So now that he's come into the world, all everything before, the Israel and everything, it now culminates in Jesus. And when you talk about like God's given the land to Israel, no, we're up here in the heavenly stuff. We're not talking about that anymore. And there's going to be a millennial kingdom and Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. No, it's all transcendent now. It's not Jerusalem. It's not this mountain. It's the heavenly city. And the New Testament takes the promises that God gave to Israel. You know, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and you are not my people, be my people. Now a lot of that's applied to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles become the spiritual Israel, and the Gentiles become the spiritual Jews. So Jews, like everyone else, can join in with Jesus and believe, but there are no national promises, and the fig tree was cursed, and that was a symbol of Israel, and the temple was destroyed. It's never been rebuilt. So God's judged the nation, but the promises remain. That's some of the logic behind it. Now, on the negative side, there's the insecurity. If God brings the natural branches back in, I'm a Gentile, where does that leave me? All right? So Paul warns against that in Romans, the 11th chapter. And Paul says explicitly in Romans 15 that the Messiah coming into the world confirms the promises to the patriarchs, doesn't cancel. And the very fact that we Jews continue to exist and that we've been scattered around the world, as God said, and brought back to the land, as God said, even in our unbelief, the fact that we're here means that the national purposes remain. Otherwise, we would have been destroyed and wiped out centuries ago. We would no longer exist on the face of the earth as a definable, discernible, recognizable people. So we have all the proof we need in that regard that God has continued to preserve us. And many, many verses say that. You say, but isn't there salvation only through Jesus? Yes, salvation only through Yeshua. Absolutely, only through Jesus. Jews are not automatically saved because they're Jews. No, we're more accountable. We're more accountable. Paul says in Romans 2, Amos says in Amos 3. Yeah, this is a theme: too much is given, much is required. Absolutely. Salvation is only found in Jesus. Being Jewish does not guarantee anyone salvation. No. And even if, as I believe, there will be a national turning of the Jewish people at the end of the age, that doesn't guarantee salvation for Jewish people, a Jewish person alive today, or Jewish people who died outside the Lord in centuries past. However, God made promises to preserve us, even outside of faith. He's done that. He made promises to scatter us to the nations and to bring us back. He's done that. So that's why I say he keeps his promises even when we're outside of the faith, outside of faith in Jesus. But there are replacement theologians who have a good motivation for their teaching and believe that the church is the spiritual Israel and that everything has now been brought into a heavenly realm in Jesus, and to talk about earthly things is to drag everything back. This is simply a misunderstanding of God's faithfulness. God keeps his word. It's not ethnic pride, not racism, spiritual racism. No, no, no. God keeps his word. That's all that is. All right. Ian asked this. What is known of the reasons why the Qumran community, Dead Sea Scrolls community, separated from Judaism of the time? Was it disputes regarding calendar? Was that part of it? Okay, let me rephrase this. They did not separate from the Judaism of the time. They were one expression of Judaism of the time, and they separated from other expressions of Judaism at the time. So I'm sure you know that, but for the sake of those that would miss that nuance in your question, I wanted to point that out. There have been books written by Jacob Neusner and others talking about Judaisms, first century Judaisms. Is that accurate? Were there different Judaisms then, just like there are Judaisms today? There's Reformed and Conservative and Orthodox. There's Reconstructionist and Ultra-Orthodox. There is Hasidic. Or you could say there are different Christianities today. There's Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and Protestantism. There's Baptists and Assemblies of God and Presbyterians. Or are those different types of Christianity, different types of Judaism? So you could argue about the terminology. But the presumably the Essenes, who were the inhabitants of the Qumran community, they separated from the temple establishment. And there are different reasons for their separation. One is they felt the temple leadership was corrupt, and therefore, in protest from the impurity of the temple, they withdrew into their own community. That's one view. Another is their particular rituals of cleanliness, ritual immersion, separation, the way they lived that in community separate from the pollution of the rest of the Jewish world as they saw it. And yeah, and I'm not expert on calendrical issues, but there were definitely, between the different Jewish groups of the day, some differences in terms of calendar. And these are pretty deep differences. And look, you might think, how petty is that? I know churches that split over coffee hour. You know, where I remember being part of a congregation from late 70s into the early 80s. And we would have a Sunday school for adults and children. And we would have a time like for coffee and fellowship and then service. And there was we were going to move, and I was not a coffee drinker, but it was time to hang out with everyone. And there was a proposal to move the coffee hour. It's like a little earlier or something, 15 minutes earlier. And it was a congregational meeting. That was the way the congregation was run. The ultimate decisions would be congregational, and then the leaders would carry it out. I remember this hot dispute, and it got passionate back and forth. And you know, someone commented, if we only had passion like this on issues that mattered. So to this day, you have splits like this. I remember when I was in NYU, and I was taking an Arabic class. It was a third-year Arabic class, and it was a small class, maybe 6-7 of us in the class. And there was a Sudanese Muslim, and then two Americans. Now, they were Black Americans. They were not Black Muslims. They were traditional Muslims, but they were Black Americans and a Sudanese Muslim, three men. And so one from Africa, two from the States. And during our class, it ran from like 4 in the afternoon to 6:20, if I remember. It fell during prayer time, which meant they had to go with their mats and get up and go out to another room and pray and then come back into the class because of the time they had to say their prayers. I think that was the hour the class was. Well, anyway, two of them went out at one time and the other went out at another time. I forget how it divided because they were from two different Muslim sects. And one of them said, feels like church. So you had the same kind of divisions in ancient Judaism, except they'd get real deep. And the one group of Jews would damn the other and say, you're not even authentically Jewish. You're a seed of Satan and that kind of thing. So it got pretty, pretty intense. All right, we'll be back with more of your Facebook questions on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. I decided today to answer questions that were posted on Facebook earlier in the week, so don't post now. I'm grabbing these questions and answering them. Fascinating, interesting questions. Let me just mention one thing. If you are a traditional Jew and you meet another Jewish person, or just in different parts of Israel can be customary among other Jews, you say, Shalom Aleichem, Shalom Aleichem. So Shalom, peace, well-being, but here it just means greetings, but Shalom Aleichem, Aleichem meaning to you, plural. So even if you're talking to one person, you don't say Shalom Alecha, peace to you, but Shalom Aleichem, peace to you, plural, because it's just the common corporate understanding and idiom. So that's what you say, Shalom Aleichem, which is means greetings, but it's literally peace upon you. And the person then responds, Aleichem Shalom. So if someone says to you, Shalom Aleichem, and you say back to them, Shalom Aleichem, that means you're not familiar with it. You just said it wrong. You reverse it. You say upon you, peace. Shalom Aleichem, Aleichem Shalom. All right, so greetings, greetings. Okay, now in the Muslim world, you do the exact same thing, except it's pronounced differently. Salam Aleichem. But it's the exact same words. Shalom Aleichem in Hebrew is Salam Aleichem in Arabic. Exact same words. And again, if someone says to you, Salam Aleichem, and you go, Salam Aleichem, that means you're not familiar with it. They say to you, Salam Aleichem, you say, Aleichem Salam. You say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, who else is going to tell you that other than me, right? On Christian Radio Network. Okay. Dale asked this. Psalm 95:11, this is often translated with a hard negative, but seems to be rather conditional. Shall they enter my rest? The Septuagint seems to keep the sense. Also, Hebrews 3-4 seems to make most sense if this oath is conditional. Is this faithfully translated? They shall not enter my rest. Yeah, so I understand the basis of the question, okay? So God is speaking here about the children of Israel and how they sinned and hardened their heart, and he urged them not to, and then gave this promise, Asher nishbati v'api, of whom, concerning whom, I swore in my anger, im yivo'un el menuchati. So if I translate it literally without understanding the idiom, I translate, I swore in my anger if they will enter my rest. But it's not conditional. It's not conditional. And by the way, I'm not sure the Septuagint reads it conditionally either. Just looking at an English translation of the Septuagint, same thing, they shall not enter into my rest. And that's also, I understand it in Hebrews 3-4. God said, you won't enter. So Hebrews saying, don't follow in their footsteps. The reason it's conditional in Hebrew, it's an idiom. It's idiomatic usage. God saying, I swore if they would enter. In other words, I swore, there's no way you're going to enter. That's what he swore. Oh yeah, it's not going to happen. So hence, they will not enter. And as I'm looking at different translations, I swore in my anger that they would not enter my rest. In my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest. They will never enter into the resting place I've set aside for them. Yeah, that's certainly what's being said. Now, if I go over to Hebrews, the third chapter, where this is quoted, where Psalm 95 is quoted saying, don't harden your heart, and we're given warnings from Psalm 95, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked when that generation said they always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. That's the meaning of it there in Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4 as well. So it's just understanding the particular Hebrew idiom, Dale. Okay, let's see. Ben. As I was reading the end of Luke 2 yesterday morning, a couple of questions emerged. First, why is there purification mentioned in verse 22 when only Mary required purification? So Luke chapter 2, verse 22, when the time of their purification came, why does it say that? I would understand simply because they're a couple. It's a good question. What instead of time of her purification? Well, they're a couple. They experience it together. Remember, they have to abstain from sexual relations during that time. And here he is with her, accompanying her at the temple. So it's just like when a husband says he's sitting there with his wife and he tells you, hey, we're pregnant, right? We're pregnant. Well, sir, hey, I hate to break it to you, but she's pregnant. You're not pregnant. Well, no, we're a couple. We're pregnant. You know, we're having a baby, right? Well, no, she's having a baby. No, we're having a baby. So in the same way here, that's all I don't understand. I wouldn't read much into it. Luke seems to conflate the purification offering and the redemption of the firstborn. Why? In both Simon and Anna, we see the work of the Holy Spirit as a routine occurrence during a time that is traditionally seen as a time devoid of his work. Was this more common in the Second Temple period than we've been led to believe? Finally, Anna seems to have been living in the temple. Is this the case? And was this normal for a prophetess? Thanks. Okay. Let me come back to the question about the purification offering and the redemption of the firstborn. But what we understand is that the moving of the Spirit on Simeon and on Anna is a sign of the inbreaking of the Messianic kingdom, the Messianic era. In the book of Acts, Luke speaks of the Spirit about 66 times. And you see in right from Luke 1, when Mary asks the angel Gabriel, what's going to happen? How am I going to give birth to the Son of God? He says, the Holy Spirit will come on you. So right from early on, there's an emphasis there on the Holy Spirit, right to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and then that ties into to what follows in Acts. So this is not the time of the Spirit. So these unusual things are happening. There's a stirring. There's prophecy going on in ways that was not common. Now, there are many Jewish sources you can pile up that would say that during this time, prophecy was rare or didn't exist, and that there had not been a spirit of prophecy in Israel for several centuries. So there's a mountain of traditional sources that argue that, but I've also seen a mountain of other sources saying that prophecy continued. So there is debate in the traditional Jewish sources, but for sure, this was not just the kind of thing happening every day. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, was waiting for the Messiah, and now, boom, this happened. So now the Holy Spirit's moving and speaking. This is happening. It's an increased activity for sure. And then Anna living in the temple. No, I don't know that this was normal. It seems to be made as something exceptional, that she just gave herself to fasting and to prayer. As to Luke's narrative here, is he conflating the two things? I've not read it like that. So verse 22, when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Just as it's written in the law of the Lord, after every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord and to offer sacrifice. I look at it as the days of purification are over, and there's the redemption of the firstborn, and they're going up to the temple for these things. So it could either be days of purification are over, that's taken care of, and now this, or everything done at one and the same time. So you could say there's some conflation there, or it could be just we don't have every detail of how everything was carried out. Honestly, I haven't really examined that closely. It didn't present a problem to me. If I dig a little deeper and come up with something I think is worthwhile, I will let you know. Okay, let's see. Dan, Ben Shapiro is a self-proclaimed Orthodox Jew, but he says the Talmudic teachings about when life begins in the womb are outdated and scientifically inaccurate. Can he still be considered an Orthodox Jew while rejecting the Talmudic teachings about when life begins in the womb? That sounds more Reformed than Orthodox to me. Okay. I haven't heard him talk about this, so I'll just take your word that this is what he says. Number one, he's not ultra-Orthodox, he's modern Orthodox. So modern Orthodox would be just a drop more or somewhat more liberal than ultra-Orthodox in their view of Talmud, in their lifestyle, in their mindset, etc. So that's one thing, that he might have a view that is more informed by modern science than an ultra-Orthodox Jew would. And the most ultra-Orthodox Jews, that I'm going to study what modern science has to say about this, or to say, hey, well, modern science has that wrong, or, you know, the Talmud has it right. So that's one possibility. On the other hand, it's possible that traditions are being referred to, so I'm just talking broadly now, that are just known as folklore. In other words, not everything in the Talmud is thus saith the Lord. There are many, many opinions recorded in the Talmud. There are many ideas in the Talmud that are just ideas of the day that a traditional Jew is not necessarily bound by. So what are those beliefs and how is that sorted out? That's another issue. So I would have to examine all of the laws in question to which Ben was referring according to you. And I would have to see, are these binding or not? There is massive literature called responsa literature, tens of thousands of volumes of this, maybe hundreds of thousands of volumes, where traditional rabbis answer questions put to them by other rabbis or by members of their community. What about this? What about this? What about this? Our tradition says this. The law says this. How does it apply to today? And these have been written for centuries. In fact, they go back on some level like 1,000 years as questions and disputes came up. So that's what has to be examined. And there are tons of them that are medical. And okay, how does this medical science comport with what we learned here? How then does that tradition work out here? So it could be that it just is reflective of Ben being a modern Orthodox Jew as opposed to an ultra-Orthodox Jew. Or it could be that these are the types of things that a traditional Jew is not bound by because they were just opinions of the day, because of which other decisions can now be made. Or the law was based on this understanding. We don't accept that understanding anymore scientifically, but we still hold to the law because that's our tradition. That's another possible course. Let's see. Do I have time here? Okay, how about this one? Very important question. How do Jews make a cup of coffee? That's one of the questions posted, obviously, for fun. Well, two answers. Number one, like everybody else. Number two, I'm the wrong person to ask because I don't drink coffee. So there you have it. Kenneth, are the Jews still actively looking for the Ark of the Covenant? If so, it's a minority of minority of minority of minority, and they have not actively looked for the covenant over the centuries. That has not been a Jewish pursuit. That's been more of like a Christian archaeological pursuit. So if there are Jews pursuing it, it's tiny, tiny, fringe little group looking, or an interested archaeologist or something like that. But this is nothing that traditional Jews are looking for, or thinking about, or active in. And anyway, all right, we'll get to more of your questions when we come back. Give us strength
to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on our first Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast of the new year. I'm not taking your calls with Thoroughly Jewish questions, but I am answering your Facebook questions. So let's see. Matt, why don't Jewish people do sacrifices like before? When do they stop? How are their sins atoned for without a sacrifice, shedding of blood? We're asked this question constantly, so it's a good question. First, with the temple destroyed, sacrifices can't be offered. You have to have the temple, the sanctuary, the appointed place and appointed altar. So without that, you can't offer sacrifices. So what do Jews do for atonement? Well, they believe that prayer takes the place of sacrifice, that suffering takes the place of sacrifice, that repentance is the biggest thing that God has always looked for, that charity takes the place of sacrifice. So in the absence of sacrifice, they have these other means. Do I agree with that? No. No, I write about it extensively in volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I don't agree with that, but that's a traditional point of view. Did the Holy Apostles have any kids that are mentioned in extra-biblical writings? That's from Meester. Not that I know of, but I'm absolutely not expert on this. I don't know of it. Of course, some of them had children. You assume that because of references to wives of the apostles that Peter makes. And we know mentions Peter's mother-in-law, so Peter's married and things like that. But is there a record of their children and they're spoken of subsequently? Not that I'm aware of. But if so, I'm just ignorant of that source. Brenda, are all the persons in the bloodline of Jesus Christ of Nazareth from Israel? No. And that's what's fascinating. In fact, Matthew really wants you to get that clearly. He really goes out of his way to make sure you hear this. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, and Zerah. And then Perez fathers Hezron, Hezron, Aram, Aram, Aminadab, Aminadab, Nachshon, Nachshon, Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Rahab. She was a harlot from Jericho. Rahab. Isn't that interesting? And then Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. So you've got Ruth and Moabitess. So you've got these two women here, one of whom of ill repute, right? And then Ruth. And then, and by the way, this is not someone non-Israelite. Bathsheba was Israelite. Jesse fathered King David. Then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Whoa, he's digging it in here that this came out of adultery. Isn't that something? That the adulterous relationship, then David marries Bathsheba after he has her husband killed. So it really is leading up to Miriam, Mary, who's going to be reproached because here she is, a woman, and she conceives supernaturally, and she's going to be reproached. That's immoral. That's something wrong. And here you've got three significant women, two of whom are non-Israelite, Rahab and Ruth. Very, very interesting there. All right, let's go over to Melanie. Why do Jews in general refuse to read Isaiah 53 in particular and use logic? Are they programmed to have cognitive dissonance? I see lots of responses there. No, Melanie, they do read Isaiah 53. That's the first thing. When if a traditional Jew is reading through the Bible, they read it, and it's quoted many times in traditional literature. It's just not read in a weekly synagogue reading as some other portions are. Now you have 52 read and you have 54 read. So is 53 skipped intentionally? Could be. Some believe it was skipped because it was used so much by Jewish believers and by the Christian world to point to Jesus being the Messiah that it was dropped intentionally from the synagogues. Others say, no, it was never read specifically as a reading in the synagogue because not all of the Bible is read each year. The synagogue, five books of Moses are in other selections. But a traditional Jew reading it believes it refers to the nation of Israel, the righteous in Israel. And what's interesting is I talked to a traditional rabbi, a very sincere guy. We have a great relationship. If we're in any city near each other, he'll come to see me. You know, we did it in Australia. We did it in Toronto recently in Canada. And so we've got a great relationship, open and candid with one another. And he said to me, he read Isaiah 53 over and over and over and over and could not see how we could apply it to Jesus. He could not possibly see how we could apply it to Jesus. I thought, are you serious? Wow. At least think you could see it, but reject it. But he said, I can't see it. So it's just reading it through a different lens. They say we're reading it wrong. I say they're reading it wrong. Of course, we have very, very strong arguments to support our view. But they'd say, no, look at it in context and look at the whole thing. And then Israel's a servant and Israel's suffering at the hands of the nations. And the nations thinks Israel's guilty and God's going to exalt Israel at the end. And again, I don't agree, but it's not cognitive dissonance. It's just reading it differently. You grew up reading something a certain way your whole life, and now someone presents something else to you. It'd be very hard to see it differently. Is there spiritual blindness? Yeah, I believe so. Yes. I believe that there's a veil that's stopping them from seeing it plainly, which is why I reason, but I also pray. And I would think that a traditional Jew tells me I'm missing something. They may not tell me I'm blinded, but I'm missing something spiritually. They would have to think so, otherwise I would believe as they believe. Let's see. Chris, can a Messianic Jew practice Old Covenant customs without being guilty of the Judaizer heresy? Of course. Of course, of course, of course, of course, of course, of course, of course. Absolutely. Who says you get rid of everything that came before? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 13 that a scribe in the kingdom would take out of his treasury things old and things new? Sure. For example, how about 10 commandments? Prohibition of worshiping idolatry, that's part of the Sinai covenant. Should we abandon that? Honoring your parents, not committing adultery? And where, just tell me where in the New Testament it says we shouldn't observe a seventh-day Sabbath, that Jewish believers can't observe a seventh-day Sabbath. Where is that written? And doesn't Paul write to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, let us celebrate the feast of Passover? He may mean it metaphorically, he may mean it literally, but certainly Jewish believers celebrated the feast of Passover. There was no such thing as a separate holiday called Easter. They began to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus within that time period, Passover. So why not? What's up? Who says they're supposed to take on later Christian traditions? Why would that be better? Now, a Judaizer, which is a word that the Jewish teachers don't like, but it's meant as someone who tells others you have to become Jewish and you have to observe the law of Moses to be saved. That would be what you tell a Gentile, that you have to follow the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved, that you have to live like a Jew in order to be saved. That would be a Judaizer. Or telling a Jewish believer that your Jewish identity is the most important thing as opposed to your identity in Jesus is the most important thing. But for a Jew to live as a Jew, Paul encourages it. 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if you were called, meaning called to salvation, circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you were called uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. It's pretty clear. Yes? Amy, I have an Amish-related question about... okay. I posted a photo about with ultra-Orthodox Jews in Facebook, just say if you have a Jewish-related question, just because with a graphic, people will see it and post. So just smile, Amy. Got it. Do Messianic Jews believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Yes. Now, there are some, but they would be considered fringe, who deny God's triunity, or God's complex unity, as I like to call it, and they may not all express the doctrine of Trinity in traditional Christian terms, or use the words of the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed or things like that. They may not do that, but do they believe that God is one? Yes. That he's complex in his unity? Yes. That the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Spirit is God? Yes. Now, there is a minority, a very small minority of Messianic Jews that deny this, but the great majority hold to this. They'll just express things differently often than a traditional Christian expression. let's see. Would you please address some of the things that Pastor Dr. John Hagee has said about the Jewish people and salvation? First, I'm thrilled that Pastor Hagee is a friend of the Jewish people, that he honors Israel, that he calls the church to honor Israel and pray for Israel, that he has stood with Israel in many ways and is sensitive to the needs of Israel today and has rallied churches around the world against replacement theology and against anti-Jewish sentiment. I think that's wonderful. I commend him for that. He has made some very unfortunate statements about Israel and salvation. For example, that Jesus did not come as the Messiah, as forgetting that Christ meant Messiah, or in some cases, indicating that Jews could be saved by keeping the Sinai covenant. So, of course, that's dead wrong. And no one could be saved just by keeping the Sinai covenant. We always needed the Messianic hope. But when I asked Pastor Hagee face to face in the presence of several of the leaders, do Jews need Jesus to be saved? He said, yes. He denied that he held to two covenant theology, salvation for Jews through the Sinai covenant and salvation for Gentiles through the cross. He denied that he held to that very plainly and said if there were traditional Jews at his service on a Sunday morning, he'd preach Jesus just the same. And his right-hand man, who was a Jewish man, not a believer, told me over the phone years ago that he said, oh, he tells me all the time I need to get saved, tells me all the time I need to believe. And he said it with a smile as we were talking over the phone, but that's what he told me. So I'm disturbed by certain things that Pastor Hagee said or wrote, but when I interacted with him, he plainly, definitively said Jews need Jesus to be saved. So I will repeat what he said, that Pastor John Hagee believes Jews need Jesus to be saved. That's at least what he told me. I'm not claiming he's duplicitous at all. I'm going to quote him to that effect. I've seen other quotes that have troubled me, but I just know when I asked him for clarification, that's what he said. And, you know, actually, I'm out of time. There was a Seventh-day Adventist question, but it's a second question by the same person. So I got to answer everybody's questions, at least one. All right, friends, tomorrow we're going to journey over into the world of Twitter. Well, I've got some really interesting questions that have been posed to me on a wide range of subjects. So be blessed. Keep your focus on the Lord in this brand new year.